Well, last week we looked at the first part of chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we saw the audience, the Hebrew author, giving his audience these formerly Jewish but now Christian believers. He really urges them, he strongly urges them not to make the mistakes of their forefathers. He says, "Don't be like the godless amongst your forefathers. They didn't listen to God's voice. They treated God's word with contempt. They treated his voice with contempt. Especially don't be unholy and godless like Esau. He even sold his birthright for one single solitary meal." So the author's saying to these Christian believers of Jewish background, he's saying to them, whatever you do, don't be like Esau, that faithless one, and don't be like your faithless forefathers. Whatever you do, listen to God. And so, as he's done right throughout the book, in urging these believers to continue trusting in Jesus, he appeals to them strongly based on their Jewish history. He's done it right throughout the letter, and he continues from verse 18. And actually, because these Jewish believers, they were Jewish primarily, they actually shared in the collective Jewish memory of God's people, and particularly they shared in the collective memory of the great events of Israel's history, especially the traumatic and tumultuous events of that history. And in that sense, they're a bit like us. We, I'm sure, all share a collective memory of the events of Black Saturday. Those events of Black Saturday are imprinted on our minds, and I'm sure in some respect they've changed us in various ways. And it's the same with various people that I've met over the years who experienced Cyclone Tracy on Christmas Day in 1974, that shocking cyclone that devastated and destroyed most of Darwin. And those people that I've met, they seem to share this same collective memory of that very traumatic day. That day, that traumatic event, which even secular insurance companies would refer to as an act of God. That powerful event lives in their memory even today. Well, one very traumatic, very tumultuous act of God which lived deeply and profoundly in God's people, in their collective Jewish memory, was the time of God's meeting with them at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. At Mount Sinai, which is also called in Deuteronomy 4, it's called Horeb. Now, this day was after God had delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery, and he'd particularly brought them to Sinai to receive his word. He'd brought them to Sinai to speak to them, to enter into covenant with them through his word, to give them his law. And, of course, it was a great and awesome day and great occasion. And it's simply referred to in Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 18. It's simply referred to as the day of the assembly. And it's this pivotal event, this day of assembly, that the author speaks of from Hebrews 12:18. Now, he doesn't mention Sinai or Horeb by name, but it's very obvious nonetheless that that's what he's referring to. He's referring to this great day of assembly at that desert mountain where God's people were gathered. And of course, Christian people, basically, what are we? Christians, we're people who are gathered. God's gathered us. He's gathered us out of the kingdoms of the world, and he's gathered us to himself through the Lord Jesus. As Christians, we make up God's church. In fact, as I mentioned when we looked at chapter 10 of Hebrews, in the New Testament, the word church is basically the Greek word ekklesia, translated. The word ecclesia, it means church, it means assembly, it means gathering. So fundamentally, as Christians, we're indeed those who've been gathered to God. But Christians are not gathered in the way that Old Covenant Israel was gathered on that day of assembly. Christians have not gathered physically at some physical desert mountain. And this is really, really important to our author, as we've read. It's really important. He makes a really strong point about it. So from verse 18, he mentions seven key things that characterised the old gathering of Israel at Sinai on that day of assembly. And then in deliberate contrast from verse 22, he lists seven features that characterise the new and more profound way in which Christians have been gathered by God. And so the author does this to make it crystal clear that Christians who are gathered to God are not gathered at some physical mountain. Unlike their ancestors, they haven't come to Sinai. So he says from verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." So these believers, these Christians that he's writing to, have not gathered at a physical mountain, a mountain which may be touched, verse 18. And actually, at Sinai, the Israelites, of course, weren't allowed to touch the mountain on that day of assembly. And if any of them broke through the limits that were set around the mountain, they were to die. Yet, nonetheless, the mountain was a physical place. It physically could be touched. But he's saying here, this is not the mountain you've come to. Now, when God descended on Mount Sinai to speak to Israel, it was terrifying, wasn't it? And we read about that in Deuteronomy 4:11. There was fire on the mountaintop, Hebrews 12:18, and there was darkness and gloom and tempest. That is, there was a huge storm. And there was, verse 19, a blaring trumpet, which we read of in Exodus 19. And this trumpet grew louder and louder and louder so that the people could bear it no longer. And there was the thundering voice of God that spoke out of the storm on the mountain. And it was so terrifyingly powerful that the people begged that it would stop. That is, in Deuteronomy 5, they begged that God would not continue speaking to them directly, but rather that he'd speak through Moses. You see, God's unfiltered word became too much for them. And just like you and I might feel in the midst of a violent thunderstorm with the lightning flashing everywhere, these people, on that day of assembly, they felt very unsafe, almost as if they couldn't endure. We're told in verse 20, they could not endure the order God gave. They could not endure God's word. In fact, the whole sight, verse 21, the whole sight, the whole spectacle was so terrifying that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." So the day of assembly, that great day at Sinai, at a physical mountain, was a great but tumultuous and, in a sense, a terrifying day. Well, recently I was at the Australian War Memorial with Julie, and while I was there I experienced this sound and light show, and it was basically a show telling the remarkable story of the Lancaster bombers over Berlin in 1943. And it was an extraordinary show, but it was almost too much. All the flashing lights and all the chaotic action and all the deafening noise, it almost made me physically sick. And I got to the point, even though I was enjoying the show, I got to the point where I just wanted it to stop. It made me ill. And friends, I think that what I experienced at the war memorial that day was in some very small way just a hint of a shadow of what it might have been like for Israel to meet the living God at that desert mountain on that day of assembly. So the author's been at pains from verse 18 to tell these new covenant believers that they have not in any way been gathered to Sinai. But nonetheless, they still have been gathered. And surprisingly, he goes on to say that they've even been gathered to a mountain, a spiritual gathering at a spiritual mountain. So from verse 22, he talks about this spiritual gathering, this assembly of believers. And again, he's deliberately contrasting it with the Old Testament gathering, that assembly at physical Sinai. So he'd use those seven distinctive features from verse 18 to describe that old physical gathering. And so from verse 22, he uses seven features to describe this new, better spiritual gathering. So he says from verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God," or as it's better translated, he's saying, "You've come to Mount Zion, that is, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." But what's verse 22 really saying? You know, what is this spiritual mountain Zion that these Christians, in fact, that all Christians have come to? In what sense have Christian believers come to Mount Zion? Well, firstly, it's helpful to think for a minute about the nature of the Christian life. So the Christian life has this now but not yet dynamic to it. So to be a born-again Christian is to be a member of God's kingdom now, but it's also to await that kingdom that hasn't come fully yet. It's to await the kingdom then. And likewise, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus have been saved now, but we're also waiting for our final salvation then at the resurrection. And as believers, we've been united by faith to Jesus now. We're in Christ now, though we're waiting to see Jesus then. Or as Ephesians 2:6 tells us, as believers, we've already now been raised up with Jesus, seated with him in the heavenlies, though we're still clearly living here on earth. So Hebrews 12:22 again expresses it this way: though we're living physically on earth, as believers, spiritually, we've already come to Mount Zion. Now, under the Old Covenant, Mount Zion in Jerusalem was the site of God's temple, where God particularly chose to dwell, particularly chose to let his presence dwell. And in the Old Testament prophets, Zion was pictured as the place, where God would bring salvation to his once exiled but now redeemed people. And over time, the Jewish hope of a better Zion developed, a heavenly Zion, a place where there'd be not just earthly redemption, but permanent redemption. And in fact, Revelation 14:1 speaks of this heavenly mountain, this heavenly Mount Zion. So these believers, in their conversion to Jesus, by being united in faith to Jesus, it's to this mountain, this Mount Zion, that these believers have already come. It's to the better Mount Zion, verse 22, God's heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. But this city mountain that believers have come to is incomparably better than the desert mountain that ancient Israel came to. The meeting with God at Sinai was traumatic and terrifying and fearsome, but not so the meeting at the heavenly Zion. This meeting is fundamentally joyful. There are, verse 22, countless angels in festal or in joyful gathering. So this mountain, this gathering at this mountain, is characterized by joy. This is the assembly of the first son, the true assembly of the firstborn sons. Back in Exodus chapter 4, God called Israel his firstborn son, whom he met with on the day of assembly. In fact, Israel, God's firstborn son, was later simply referred to simply as the assembly in Deuteronomy 4, or as it can be translated, the congregation or the church. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was physically God's assembly, was physically God's firstborn. But in their conversion, these Christians have joined a better assembly of the firstborn, the true assembly of the firstborn, the heavenly assembly, the heavenly church. By faith, these believers even now have joined the communion of saints, those from all nations and all ages who are truly God's spiritual firstborn sons and daughters. And in meeting spiritually at this joyful heavenly mountain, believers have, verse 23, come to God, the judge of all. That is, like in all ancient cities, this city has a judge, the Lord God, and he rules. But in this joyful city, the judge's verdict is favourable. It's never condemning. It's favourable to all believers, all who are in this city, whose sins have been paid for, whose consciences are perfectly cleansed through Jesus. And at this joyful heavenly city mountain, believers are also in fellowship, verse 23, with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is, we're in fellowship with all the faithful who've died, trusting in God's salvation under both the old and the new covenant. We're in fellowship with the righteous dead, whose spirits have been made perfect, who are even now living permanently and directly in God's direct presence. And all believers, all genuine believers, are united to them even now. And so fundamentally, verse 24, believers have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, by which we've been born again. When Israel is assembled at the physical mountain to receive the old covenant, that covenant was confirmed by the sprinkling of animal blood. But Jesus has established this new and better covenant through his own sprinkled blood. And it's to this Jesus we've come. And in fact, this Jesus, with his sprinkled blood, actually speaks. He speaks by his sprinkled blood. We read that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So righteous Abel was murdered by his brother Cain in Genesis 4, and he lived and he died by faith. In fact, according to Hebrews 11:4, by his faith, irrespective of his blood, by his faith, Abel still speaks to us today. But Abel's blood did nonetheless speak in Genesis 4. It actually cried out to God for vengeance. But Jesus' blood is much better. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. It speaks not vengeance against God's enemies, but pardon for all who trust in Jesus. So, as believers, we've been gathered by God, and we've been gathered to God, and we've been gathered through Jesus. We've received all these new covenant blessings of certain definitive cleansing from sin. As believers on earth, even as believers in this place right now, even now we're members of God's permanent assembly, his holy church, which even now is gathered joyfully in heaven, and which will be gathered joyfully for eternity. And as believers, we're people gathered by God to whom God has spoken. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, we read that. And he's spoken now by the sprinkled blood of Jesus through the gospel. So that was the case for the believers back then, and that's the case for believers now. And because of this great reality, because of this great heavenly city, this great kingdom, we're strongly warned from verse 25 to not reject the kingdom's king and to not reject God's voice. So we read in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So here, like he's done several times throughout the letter, the author's warning these professing believers against apostasy, against turning from Jesus, against rejecting God. He's not saying that any of them have committed apostasy, and he's not even saying that any of them will commit apostasy, but he is worried that some amongst them, some amongst that congregation might, that they'll eventually fall away, showing that they were never genuine believers to begin with. And so he's desperate. He's a pastor, and he's desperate that these people not refuse God's voice, that they're not like their forefathers. He doesn't want these hearers of God's word or any of us to be like that Sinai generation. Because at Sinai, they did hear God's word, and they even committed themselves to obeying it, but then subsequently in the wilderness, they show that they refused God's word because they turned away from him. And so therefore that Sinai generation did not escape God's judgment. They missed out on entering the promised land. And brothers and sisters, we must not be like them. We must be not those who miss out on the promised land of the heavenly city. We must not refuse God who has spoken to us clearly through Jesus. Now when God met with assembled Israel at Sinai, he not only put on a terrifying sound and light show, but he also shook the earth. So Exodus 19:18 says, "The whole mountain trembled greatly." And even when I was at the war memorial in that spectacular sound and light show, the floor shook as well. And it's clear from verse 26 that the God who once shook a mountain on earth, it's clear that there's a day coming when he's going to shake a whole lot more than that. He's going to shake it from heaven. And so all hearers of Hebrews, and that includes you and I here this morning, we must take warning. So look at verse 26. "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." And so here the author's quoting Haggai 2 verse 6, which speaks about God's final judgment, his permanent judgment of all who finally oppose him. It speaks of a judgment day that's coming. It speaks of the day that's drawing near, as Hebrews 10:25 tells us, the day whose awful certainty you and I must live in light of. So brothers and sisters, the living God whose voice shook the earth on a previous great day will indeed shake the whole universe on a coming greater day. And on that day he'll destroy everything, every person and every power and every man-made system that's opposed to him. He'll shake the living daylights out of them till they are no more. As verse 27 puts it, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So on this coming, tumultuous, traumatic day, all God's opponents will finally go. So on that day, Islam will go, and the Buddha and Krishna will go, and Kim Jong-un, he'll go, and those who sell little girls into sex slavery will go, and oppressors of the poor and the weak will go, and the abortion industry will go, and very nice people who live in nice neighbourhoods who nonetheless nicely ignore Jesus, they will go. On that great day that's coming sooner than perhaps we think, they'll be shaken to pieces. And in fact, only one group will remain on that day, only one thing and only one group. All that will remain on that day is the unshakable kingdom of God and those who've received God's kingdom, those who are genuinely trusting in the Lord Jesus. So in thinking about this great day, I hope that you really are such a genuine believer, that you truly are trusting in the Lord Jesus as your only saviour. Because if you're not, then you must take warning. You must stop refusing the living God and stop rejecting his Son through whom he's spoken. You must submit to Jesus as Lord and so be saved. Because if you don't, you will fall into the hands of the living God, chapter 10:31. You'll receive the full and violent shaking of his coming judgment. But if, on the other hand, you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you are overwhelmingly blessed. You won't be shaken. That'll be a traumatic day, but you won't be shaken in God's final violent judgment. You will, verse 27, you'll remain. You are gloriously blessed as someone who, verse 28, is receiving God's unshakable kingdom. And you will participate fully in that kingdom forever. And so you owe profound gratitude to God for his mercy to you through his Son. And so God's word calls you to be profoundly grateful. Verse 28, to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But the question for all of us really is how can we be grateful? How can we show our gratitude for receiving that unshakable kingdom? And verse 28 goes on to tell us, it says, thus, that is, out of gratitude for receiving an unshakable place in God's unshakable kingdom, thus, out of gratitude, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are in an extraordinary position. The true and living God, who frighteningly met with and spoke with Israel at a desert mountain, has met with us and has spoken to us through Jesus at a better heavenly mountain. There were limits, as you know, set up around Mount Sinai because it was not safe for the people to get too close to God, the true God, who is, according to Deuteronomy 4, a consuming fire. It was not safe for them to go near to God. But in Jesus, there are no barriers. In Jesus, our perfect high priest, we've been brought perfectly close to God, to the only true and living God, the holy God of Sinai. We've been brought completely close to God, who, verse 29, remains a consuming fire. And yet we're not consumed. So friends, we owe God everything. We owe him our lives and our sure hope of eternal life. Through Jesus, the only true God is our God. He is absolutely worthy. So let us then, with reverence and awe, verse 28, acceptably worship God, or acceptably serve God. It's the same word. To worship is to serve. So let's therefore offer him all the service that he is due with everything that we have. And to worship God acceptably requires that we do that not just when we're here at church on Sunday, or not even primarily when we're here at church on Sunday, but to worship God acceptably, we'll see from chapter 13, requires that we worship God in every area of our lives, in all the moments and days that he gives us. You see, when push comes to shove, worship is basically about loves and allegiances. So what I love, what I truly love, that's what I'll worship. That's what'll get my time and attention. That's what'll get my heart's allegiance. So if what I truly love is money, then I'll worship and I'll serve and I'll give my allegiance to money and to the kingdom of money. Or if what I truly love is my own comfort, then I'll serve the kingdom of my own comfort. Or if what I truly love is the approval of our decaying culture, then I'll play the game. I won't rock the boat. I'll serve what I love. I'll give allegiance to the kingdom of men's approval. But if, on the other hand, I truly love God, then I'll worship him. He'll get my time and attention. I'll give my allegiance to him and to his kingdom, and so will you. We won't do it perfectly, and we won't always do it consistently, but we will strive to serve God and his kingdom. All those other kingdoms that we're tempted to serve, they're pointless anyway. They're puny and they're pointless, and they'll all be shaken. They'll all eventually be consumed by a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus, let's be ever thankful for receiving an eternal kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let's all of us this morning again and afresh determine to offer to God acceptable sacrifice in every area of our lives. Let's do this with reverent fear, because our God is the only true and living God, and our God is a consuming fire.